the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues, to Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Elder J. Allen, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1891. On the Marks of a Good Conscience, preached on Septuagesima Sunday. Call the laborers and pay them their hire. St. Matthew chapter 20, verse 8. quite right and just too, for, as our Lord says elsewhere, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The only thing that sweetens the workman's toil is the hope of the wages. He received for it in the evening when his work is done. As long as we live, my dear brother, we are hired to work for the great master. We are laborers whose only end is to serve God, to love God, to keep God's law, and to do his holy will in all things. The wages we are to receive at evening, that is, at the end of our lives, for this labor is eternal happiness in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, who will not work willingly for the short, uncertain time of this life to gain such a recompense? Yet we have such a good and generous God that he will not allow his faithful servants to wait till the end of their lives for their reward, but in the midst of their labors during this life, he gives them a notable portion of the future rewards that await them, namely, peace of heart, a sweet repose of conscience, and joy in and on account of the work they are actually doing for him, as we have already seen in detail. Yes, some will think all that has been said of a good conscience is indeed consoling and comforting for those who have a good conscience. And I, too, would willingly rejoice in the Lord if I only knew that I am in a state of grace, that I really have a good conscience. But who can tell me that? That question, my dear brethren, I am now about to answer. He who wishes to know whether he really has a good conscience must ask his own conscience about it, for that will certainly tell him whether it is good or bad. Such is the whole subject. Most Blessed Virgin, discoverer and dispenser of all the graces of God, obtain today from thy Son, as thou easily canst, grace for those who have a bad conscience to change it at once into a good one by true repentance, and for those who have a good conscience that they may preserve its purity and serve thy Son in thee in joy and peace of soul. And do thou, O holy guardian angels, prepare the minds of your charges for this grace. The woman who is really anxious to know how she looks and whether she is neatly dressed or not finds nothing in the house so useful to her for that purpose as a looking glass. That alone can tell her what her outward appearance is. But could she not ask her maid or her children and depend on what they say to her? No, she would not be at all satisfied with their judgment in the matter. What does a maid know, she would say to herself, about what is becoming to me? Her own experience in matters of dress consists in putting on her cap in the morning, and that she can do even without a light. The children know still less. They have yet to learn how to dress and adorn themselves, so that what they might say is not deserving of attention. Husband, she distrusts most of all in the matter, for he looks in all questions of dress as mere nonsense, and only laughs when they are made the subject of conversation. She must then see how things stand with her own eyes, otherwise she will not be satisfied, but will always be uneasy lest some spot or stain should disfigure her face, or lest her dress might not be in proper order. And how can she find out that? The glass is her only resource. That is the judge who has to pronounce sentence on her appearance. That is the advisor whom she consults, and that she looks at herself for a quarter of an hour at a time when it says to her she believes, excuse me, what it says to her she believes, and if it pronounces a favorable sentence, she is quite satisfied. Forgive me, my dear brethren, for bringing forth such a frivolous simile on such a serious matter, but I know of no better way to represent the holy care and anxiety of a pious, devout soul, whose greatest and only desire is to please its God, to keep itself always pure in his sight, to be adorned with virtue and good works, and thus to come at last to God in heaven. Now, the greater the care taken for that purpose, the greater sometimes is the trouble, anxiety, and doubting fear on the part of the soul as to whether it is really pleasing to God or not, really beautiful in his sight, really in a good state of conscience, so that if death came, it would be sure of salvation. But you can persuade the soul of that. Say that you will to console it. It will not believe you so firmly as to put aside all its fears. Preachers may remind it of the infallible word of God, telling all those to rejoice who serve the Lord, and that they who love God and avoid sin can put away all anguish, that God requires a cheerful service, etc. But all to no purpose. That is all very good, it says, but what does the preacher know of the state of my conscience? The confessor tells it, since he knows it so well, to be satisfied, not to be troubled about this or that, to look on his fears as only idle fantasies, to be contented with knowing that it is on the way to heaven, to go on it as it has begun, and rejoice in the Lord. But not even that suffices to restore peace and repose. The soul fears that perhaps it is in the same condition as the people of whom God speaks by the prophet Isaiah. O my people, they that call thee blessed, the same deceive thee. What is to be done then? If you refuse to believe others, you must at least believe your own eyes. Go then to the glass and look at yourself and see what you are like. Where am I to find the glass? Your own conscience is the glass, and a most faithful one that will not deceive you. It will show you in clear colors the state of your soul and tell you whether it is pure and beautiful or defiled and hideous in the sight of God. St. Gregory Nazianzen calls the conscience a judge placed over men by the Almighty in his stead to pronounce finally on their actions whether good or bad. Whether the sentence of that judge may be, ratifies it and rejects as bad, but the conscience condemns as bad and approves as good what it approves of. If I satisfy my conscience, I satisfy God. If my conscience accuses me, I am guilty before God. If my conscience does not accuse or condemn me, neither will God accuse, punish, or condemn me. Therefore, in theology, the conscience is called the rule and guide to be followed in judging between good and evil. And according to the unanimous teaching of all Catholic theologians, I am bound to follow and obey it in all my actions to such an extent that if I act against my conscience, I act against God. Nor can I do anything good or pleasing to God, however good or pleasing to him the work may be in itself, unless my conscience first looks on it as good and pleasing to him. Nor can I commit sin, although in reality I do something forbidden by the law of God, unless my conscience knows and reminds me that I am doing wrong, or at least suggests to me a reasonable doubt regarding the legality of my act. Let us lie. Actually sin by doing a work that is good in itself and has nothing whatever wrong in it, if my conscience erroneously judges or gives me reasonable that the act is unlawful, and I actually perform a good work, although what I do is really sinful, if my conscience assures me that the act is pleasing to God. For instance, to tell a willful lie, or take a man's life, or willfully shorten it, is certainly forbidden by the law of God, and is never lawful under any circumstances. Yet, if an ignorant man thought in his conscience that it would be a good act, and according to his duty to tell a lie to save his fellow man from death, that it would be a charitable thing for him to put a man out of pain by killing him, he would be bound to follow a case. He would be bound in such a case to follow the direction and dictates of his conscience. Our Father Vanquez writes that he once met with a peasant who used to toss dying people violently about from one side to the other, imagining that he would thus facilitate the escape of the soul from the body and free the dying sooner from their agony, and of course looking on his act as one of pure charity. Again, it is well known that there was a Spaniard who used to steal little children from the Turks, baptize them, and at once put them to death so that they might not fall again into the hands of the Turks and lose their souls. He thought he was doing wonders for the honor of God and the salvation of souls, and thus sending to heaven little children who would otherwise be lost forever. These people did not sin, but performed good actions. Why? Are not lying and murder forbidden by God? Yes, and therefore what they did was in itself sinful. But conscience did not condemn, but rather approved of such actions. They were not guilty in the sight of God. Nay, since their conscience told them that they were bound to act as they did, they would have sinned had they not followed its dictates. On the other hand, there are many who think it is a sin to go out of their houses before having washed, to receive Holy Communion without having cleansed their teeth, to eat their dinner on Good Friday, and so on. These things are not sins, but because they believe in their conscience that they are, they would be guilty of sin as often as they do them. So great is the authority and power that our conscience has received from God to pronounce final and infallible judgment on all our actions and to decide whether they are good or bad. Therefore, if I look at myself and my own conscience and see therein that in what I am doing I am free from sin, I can be quite certain that I am innocent in the sight of God, and as far as that act is concerned, that I can rejoice in the Lord. Yes, you say, but now we are just as wise as before. What sort of a thing is the conscience? Is it a little man that sets in my brain or heart to tell me what I ask him, how matters stand with my soul? But if it is a looking glass, how am I to get hold of it so as to see myself in it? That is a very practical question, my dear brethren. People speak so often of a good or a bad conscience. They appeal to it. They say, I cannot in conscience do that. It is against my conscience, and so on. But many of them do not know in what the conscience consists. I will tell you in a few words. Your conscience is nothing else than the reasonable, candid judgment that you form of your own actions. And with regard to the act you are about to perform, If you judge or think without any doubt that the act is a lawful one, you do it with a good conscience, and it is a good act. But if you judge or have reasonable doubt that it is not lawful, then you do it with a bad conscience and commit a sin, no matter what the act may be in itself, whether it is good or bad, lawful or unlawful. From this it follows, first, that the conduct of those people is most unreasonable who, after having done something about the lawfulness of which they had lost, of which they had not the least doubt, are filled with fear and anguish afterwards because they happen to hear that it is a sin. Then it is all up with them. My God, they think, I have often done that and never confessed it. What shall I do? All my past confessions are bad. Nonsense. You cannot sin unless you know or have a reasonable doubt that what you are doing is sinful. But that knowledge or doubt you had not at the time of the action. What is once done well and without sin cannot be made sinful by any knowledge gained afterwards. Why then should you worry yourself so much? If it was forbidden 1,000 times, or was the worst sin that one could commit, ask your conscience what judgment it formed at the time, and if it says that there was no sin, be quite at ease. You are not even bound to mention the act in confession, because it is not matter for absolution. And on the other hand, we see how great is the error of those who, having done what they falsely thought sinful, and finding out afterwards that the act is lawful, congratulate themselves, saying, "Oh, I am glad of that. I need not confess it now, because it appears it is not a sin." But do not be so sure of that. The sin is already committed, because you thought at the time that you were doing wrong, so that it remains a sin, although you know better now, and you must confess it and repent of it. Thirdly, it follows that those parents and servants are very unwise who, to keep children in check or frighten them from evil, either tell them that things are sins which are no sins at all, or else make the sins greater than they are in reality. If a child throws away the bread after it has eaten the honey or butter, they cry out, "You must not do that, or you will go to hell." Disobedience to parents for making a cross face is also condemned as a mortal sin. Those naughty children who run about in the streets will go to hell. Be careful not to tell a lie, for a lie is a mortal sin, and so on. That is not the way, O parents, to instruct children. You must not make them believe that there are sins where there are none, nor make sins greater than they really are. Otherwise, you teach them to do evil. For when they come to the use of reason, since what they have heard so often remains fixed in their memories, and they look on those actions as sins, when they do them, they act against their conscience and thus commit sin, although the action itself is not sinful. You must have recourse to other means to keep them in check. Threaten them with the rod when they do wrong, and if they do not amend, beat them soundly in God's name. That is not so dangerous for them, and will do them far more good than that senseless manufacturing of sins. Now, with regard to the conscience as far as the past is concerned, and it is of that I wish to speak chiefly today. Whether I am now free from grievous sin and in a good state with God, so that I can peaceably rejoice in it, that I have to learn from my own judgment with regard to my past and present life, whether it is wicked and still continues so, or was good and is still good, If I looked at that judgment, I shall certainly know whether I have a good or bad conscience in the sight of God. So says St. Thomas of Aquin, and almost all theologians agree with him. You have a bad conscience if, after diligent examination, and with good reason, you judge on sufficient grounds and can say with truth, after having received holy baptism, I sinned grievously when I came to the use of reason. When I was fully aware that what I did was a mortal sin, and if you can, moreover, say with equal truth and good reason that there is one of those mortal sins that you have not confessed or not confessed properly, or else if you can judge with good reason and say with truth, I have now really a desire and wish to sin grievously against the law of God, or I am in doubt as to whether this or that is a mortal sin, and yet I do not intend to avoid it or amend my life in that respect. There you have a proof of a bad conscience, and if such is the case with you, believe me, you will not long have rest. If there is even a little of the fear of hell left in you, or a slight hope or desire of going to heaven. For therefrom comes the bitter sting, or as it is called, the gnawing worm of conscience, which eats it away like a worm gnawing into an apple. The worm eats its way into the apple until the latter loses its taste, color, and at last rots altogether. So does the bad conscience, that is, the bitter remembrance of his own deformity, acts with the soul of man. I have sinned, he keeps on saying to himself. I have offended God. I have not yet made peace with God. I have in God a sworn enemy, in whose power I am completely. I have lost heaven forever. I am a child of damnation. I have trampled the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot, and that, too, for such short-lived pleasure, some brutal lust, some trifling pain, or to please some mortal, a thing that I could have so easily avoided. If I die now, I shall go straight to hell. These and similar thoughts are the sharp teeth with which the heart of the sinner is torn, and as they force themselves on him against his will and constantly recur to him, to his mind, the unhappy man always has his own tormentor with him, so that he can have neither rest nor peace nor enjoyment. Such is the confession that King David made with regard to himself after he had committed sin. I know my iniquity, and my sin is always before me. The thought of it prevents me from sleeping at night and fills my life with bitterness. There is no health in my flesh because of thy wrath. There is no peace for my bones because of my sins. True indeed are the words of St. Bernard. There is no punishment greater than the torment of a bad conscience. Now tell me, you who are so agitated by doubts as to the state of your soul, do you find your conscience uttering those bitter reproofs against you, and always tormenting you with the thought of grievous sins that you have not repented of? Can you with reason say, I have sinned mortally, and have not yet repented of and confessed my guilt, and so on? If not, if you cannot form such a judgment with truth, then you may be certain that you have not a bad conscience, and that, so far as you are concerned, your soul is not in a bad state. On the other hand, if after due consideration you can say, as far as I know, I have never omitted a grievous sin in confession, as far as I know, I have prepared myself for confession always as well as I could, I have repented with my whole heart of my sins. I am still very sorry for having ever previously offended my good God. If I had to live my life over again, I would never sin grievously. As far as I know, after that last mortal sin, I have never committed another. As far as I know, I have no ill-gotten good and am not bound to restitution. I have hitherto tried to do the duties of my state according to the will and law of God. I am willing and am firmly resolved to do them in future as long as I live, and never to offend God by mortal sin, even if I had to lose all I have in the world otherwise. If, I repeat, you can say that with truth, then you can be certain with a human certainty, which will not admit of any reasonable doubt, that you have a good conscience and are in the state of grace. A pure conscience, says St. Isidore, is one that does not justly accuse you of past sins, nor take an unlawful pleasure in pleasant and present ones. Mark the word, justly. For they who are plagued with scruples and unfounded fears have not just reason for their uneasiness, nor do they form judgments, but rather mere fancies and self-delusions on the point on which they are scrupulous. Nor do they often sin in those points, although they think the contrary. For such people, there is no remedy but blind obedience to their confessor, whom they must obey as if he were an angel from heaven, nay, God himself. Otherwise, says a pious dollar, a man well experienced in spiritual things, let him who fears and flies mortal sin not doubt that God is with him. This certainty becomes all the greater when you have good reason for believing and can say to yourself that for a long time, some months for instance, you have avoided all mortal sin. Show me the soul, says St. Bernard, with whom Christ is present now and has been for a long time, and I will not have the least doubt that that soul is a spouse of Christ. For this is one of the surest signs of being in the friendship of God, since he does not so easily give to one who is in the state of sin those great, special, powerful graces which enable a weak mortal to avoid sinning grievously in the midst of so many dangers and temptations. Pearls are not thrown before swine. Much less does God bestow special marks of his favor on his enemies. Hence, as the Holy Fathers and all theologians teach, and as we know by experience, it is a most difficult thing for one who is actually in mortal sin to abstain from committing fresh sins for any length of time. The first and chief advice to be given to a sinner is not to defer repentance, to free himself as soon as he can from the miserable state of sin, and recover the friendship of God, for the longer he remains in that state, the further away he goes from the grace of God, and the more does he multiply sins. Hence, if you kept from grievous sin for a long time after having done penance, you have a good sign that you are in the grace of God. Finally, do you not sometimes feel in your heart a fervent love of God and desire to do something to please him and to serve him faithfully according to his holy will? Do you not feel an inward horror when you hear how recklessly men provoke God's anger? Are you not rejoiced to see people honoring him publicly? Do you not experience an inward sorrow when the examination of your conscience you find that you have willfully committed even a venial sin? Are you not uneasy until you have confessed it? That is another sure sign that you are in the state of grace and are beloved by God. The Lord himself says, I love them that love me. If I have committed even 100,000 million of sins and make even for one moment an act of perfect charity, as David did when he said with a contrite heart, I have sinned against the Lord. All my sins are at once forgiven, and I am again beloved by God. This is an undoubted fact, as theologians teach. Oh, exclaimed St. Bernard, full of joy and consolation, I am not afraid, because I love. Why so, great saint? Because I am thereby assured that God loves me. If I love God, I can as little doubt that I am loved by him as I can that I love him. Now, everyone can find out all this of which I have spoken hitherto, and can find it out with the utmost certainty from his own conscience, if he asks it to pronounce on the matter. For I can and must know whether I willfully sinned or willfully concealed a sin in confession, whether I truly repent of my sins and detest them, whether I love God with my whole heart and am resolved to remain faithful to him for the rest of my life. And if any one of you, my dear brethren, and I hope or at least wish that all of you may be in that happy state, if any one of you can reasonably and honestly form that judgment concerning himself, then I congratulate him with all my heart. He is all right. He has a good conscience. He is a friend of God, a dear child of God, and if he were to die now, he would inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let him rejoice then in the Lord. Let him be peaceful and satisfied, and thank the good God. Only one word of warning I would wish to say to him with the old Tobias. Take heed, thou never consent to sin, nor transgress the commandments of the Lord our God. If you are careful in that, there is no fear for you. But you say, wait a little. You cannot say that there is no cause for fear yet. Why? Although I may judge for certain that I have no mortal sin on my soul, may I not be guilty of one that I know not of? And besides, although I think I have confessed everything properly, perhaps I made a mistake. Perhaps I have forgotten something or have never yet confessed it. Perhaps I have not been careful enough with the examination of my conscience. Perhaps I did not examine myself clearly enough. Is there any other perhaps? Yes, perhaps I had not a real interior sorrow. Very good. Perhaps the priest did not absolve me properly. That might be. Perhaps I'm not validly baptized. Perhaps. But do put an end to your perhapses, or I shall never get done. Such is the manner in which many souls plague and torture themselves, as if holiness consisted in persuading themselves that they are no good at all, as if they must find out the least thing that they are not infallibly certain of, in order to disquiet themselves in the service of God. To all of your perhapses, I will give a short answer founded on the Word of God. As long as you cannot get further than a perhaps with regard to grievous sin on your conscience, so long all your fears are utterly groundless, and it would be foolish for you to think seriously, even for a moment, of that perhaps. If you are sure after you have done your best, humanly speaking, to find out the truth, that there is a mortal sin on your soul which you have not confessed, then confess it. You need not, for that purpose, repeat all your former confessions. If you are certain that you have committed a grievous fault in examining your conscience or in telling your sins, then examine and explain yourself better now, if you can do so. If you cannot, then all you need say is, I once committed a mortal sin knowingly, but I did not examine my conscience carefully, or else I did not explain myself properly, and now I have forgotten what it is. If you are sure that you had not sincere sorrow for your sins, then repent of and confess them now. If you are sure that the priest did not give you absolution properly, then go to another confessor who knows more about his duty. If you are sure that you are not baptized, then have yourself baptized today, and then you need not make any confession of the sins of your past life. But if you are not sure of all this, and you cannot reasonably be, as I suppose, then do not annoy yourself any more about it. What your conscience does not reproach you with, God will not look on as a sin. Even if you have committed a grievous sin, which has escaped your memory, you are bound to nothing more than to tell it whenever you remember it. Yes, but what? Are you not satisfied yet? But if I really committed a mortal sin, which I have never confessed, how can it be forgiven me? Will I not be lost on account of it? And that is exactly what I wish to avoid. I quite believe you, but people are not lost for such sins. You must know that one mortal sin is never forgiven without the others that are on the soul at the same time. Therefore, when I am validly absolved, I am freed from all my sins at once, whether I remember them or not, whether I confess them or not, even if there were 100 of them. Supposing, too, that through some fault on your part, or that of the priest, you were not validly absolved 2 or 3 times, or even oftener. Suppose that you have frequently not had true sorrow for your sins, yet on one occasion at least, you had a true sorrow, especially when you made a general confession with all possible care, so that you have certainly been properly absolved once at last. At least. How can you reasonably doubt, then? When a man does his best, says the great theologian Sarez, goes off into confession, and tries to awaken a supernatural sorrow for his sins, it is, humanly speaking, impossible for him not to have now and then a true contrition, and not to have cleansed from his sin, if we must believe the divine promises. Therefore, the true contrition you had, the one valid absolution you received, frees you completely from all your sins, known and unknown. But, supposing further, in order to put a stop to your objections once for all, that you were never validly absolved, that you are not even baptized, though you cannot have any reasonable doubt on these points, if you only once make a perfect act of charity, you will be certainly placed in the state of grace thereby, for it includes the baptism of desire. What else do you want to put you completely at ease? I think nothing will satisfy you short of taking actual possession of heaven. And when you do so, I should not object to go with you. But you must wait a while yet. The time for that will come. Only love God with your whole heart above all things, and you will be sure of being in a good state during life. Continue to love him till the end, and you will be sure of possessing him in heaven. Meanwhile, in joy and peace and quiet, the heaven of consolation which a good conscience brings in this life. The haven of consolation, I say, for what can a man have to fear in this life? His conscience gives him good testimony of himself. Has he not reason to rejoice? For no matter what happens to him, he can always comfort himself with the thought, I am not conscious of any sin. I am a friend of God. I am loved by him, and he takes more care of me than a father does his child. What more can he wish or desire than the favor and friendship of the Sovereign Lord? I want nothing else, he may well say with a contented mind, as the patriarch Jacob said to his brother Esau, but only to find favor, my Lord, in thy sight. And my own conscience, which cannot deceive me, gives me testimony that I have found that. What has he to fear in death? For death has nothing terrible either in itself or in its circumstances, except a bad conscience, as I mean to show in a future sermon. While he has his good conscience to console him, should he not rather rejoice at the thought of death? For it will transport him to the place of safety for which he has been sighing so long, and instead of the little he has to leave here, he will enter then into the joy of his Lord. Few are thy words, St. Bernard. Nothing pleasanter, safer, or richer than a good conscience. It is safe during life, safe at the hour of death. And there is no more useful means of attaining future beatitude, no more certain pledge of it than a good conscience. All I have to say now, my dear brethren, to conclude this subject is this. He who wishes to lead a quiet, peaceful, happy, and cheerful life, and to die a happy death, should take to heart the advice of the wise man. With all watchfulness, keep thy heart, because life issueth out of it. O mortals, you are careful in your duties and employments. You daily trouble yourselves about many things, trying to avoid misfortune and to attain success. Ah, whatever you do, whatever you admit, whatever be your fears or hopes or otherwise, be careful above all things to have a good conscience in the sight of God and never to injure it. The glass is often your best advisor. When you wish to know what your outward appearance is like, do not allow the glass of conscience to lie idle, but consider your soul therein to see how you are before God. Before undertaking anything that seems even suspicious to you, before resolving in a doubtful matter, take counsel first of your conscience, and see what is most conducive to its repose, and that particularly when the mind is disturbed by the tempest of unruly passions and is easily inclined to submit blindly to the dictates of senses. You will have many occasions of putting this into practice. For instance, there I can get hold of some property or make some money. But wait, do not decide yet. Ask yourself first, can I do this in conscience? There is an office, a post vacant, that I am anxious to get. Take the glass in your hand again and see what it says. Ask if you are capable of performing conscientiously the duties attached to the office. Here there is an opportunity offered of enjoyment or amusement, which captivates all my inclinations. But wait, perhaps I will sully my conscience thereby. There an agreeable company invites me to laugh, dance, make merry. But I must not suffer myself to be led astray. I must first see whether there is danger of offending God and defiling my conscience. And so on in all circumstances. Then you must make a firm resolution and say to yourself, what will it avail me to gain the whole world if I have one mortal sin in my soul and cannot be the friend of God? If the glass shows you a spot on your face, you wash it off at once. Be as careful with regard to your conscience. Do not put off confession too long. Examine your conscience every evening to see and repent at once of the faults you have committed. There is no better or surer means of keeping the conscience always pure than the daily examine and frequent confession. For it is almost impossible for one to commit many sins who often repents of his sins and renews his resolution to avoid them. With all watchfulness, keep thy heart. Away then with the vain goods, honors, and pleasures of the world, in which I have hitherto fruitlessly sought happiness, rest, and contentment of soul, the real joy of heart. I must acknowledge, with the wise Solomon, that in all these things I have found nothing but vanity and affliction of spirit. I have now learned something far better than all the world can teach me, and that is, always to rejoice with the true joy that consists in the supreme good, always to live in the true peace that the world cannot give, that peace which the angels announce to the shepherds. On earth, peace to men of good will. That peace I find in my good conscience. If I have it, I can laugh at all earthly happiness and prosperity, and at all earthly misfortune and distress as well. For no matter how things go with me, I shall find comfort and consolation in God my Lord. Accursed sin that has hitherto robbed me of peace of conscience and the friendship of God, this very day I will expel thee by true sorrow and a good confession. Nor will I ever again be so foolish as to take thee upon my soul, even if I gain the whole world thereby. I will take upon myself the sweet yoke of the Lord. Bearing that, I will live and die. And then I can be certain of living and dying cheerfully and of obtaining to the possession of those heavenly joys of which I have a foretaste here in a good conscience. Amen.